We turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 15, and that is page 1020. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 15, verse 1. That is page 1020. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, the subject before us this morning is envy and pride crucifying Christ. Envy and pride crucifying Christ. But before we come to that particular part of our message, I want to just to consider something of what we said last week. Last week we were considering the contrast between the perfect man and the fallen man, the perfect man and the fallen man. The perfect man, Jesus Christ, we notice, was really full of serenity amidst all the confusion, amidst all the deceit, amidst all the noise, amidst all the aggression, amidst all the fear. This one man remained serene. He is the perfect example of the blessed person. He is the focus of the hate, and yet he remains serene throughout the attacks. So there was serenity, and secondly, we saw there was this perfect submission in his life. He had perfect faith in his Father's will. The scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus said. That was his great inspiration, that his life would be the perfect fulfillment of prophecy. He is Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And in him, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so the submission of Jesus is something wonderful to consider, especially as his submission was not for himself, it was for others, it was for sinners. He submitted himself to the sovereign will of God in the great way of salvation on behalf of undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. Serenity and submission. And then we saw the fallen man, Peter. We know how he succumbed to the pressure of fear. On three occasions, he denied his friendship with the Lord Jesus. On the third time, with oaths and curses. This was the lowest point of Peter's spiritual life. Now, at this point, he was actually already a born-again believer when he denied the Lord, but he was in a backslidden state. The tragedy for Peter was that he had failed to heed the warning of the Lord Jesus to him personally beforehand. Jesus had told him that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat. But Peter said, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. So self-confidence was Peter's Achilles heel. And yet this experience, which shattered Peter's self-confidence, which shattered Peter's pride, was used by God to teach Peter a life-changing lesson. So God took that accident situation, he took that sin of Peter, and he transformed the situation by correcting Peter through it, sanctifying his life through it. So how did God go about sanctifying Peter's failure for good? Because this is what happened here. God turned Peter's failure that he learnt from it for his spiritual good. First of all, Peter was reminded of the word of God. The word of God that had come directly to Peter from Jesus. Before the cock crow three times, you will deny me. He didn't believe Jesus at the time, but his word came back to him with great conviction, and he remembered the words that Jesus said to him. Secondly, God ensured that Peter looked to Jesus, who was standing afar off. Now, the word of God tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. They were in the same vicinity at that particular time. And there was something about the look of the Lord Jesus which broke Peter's heart. He did not see a look of condemnation. He saw a look of tender sorrow and grace and love towards him. And the very look of Jesus Christ broke Peter's heart. Oh, why have I denied my Lord? Oh, this is what I've done. Thirdly, God ensured that Peter's tears were not selfish, but they were self-effacing. Peter had tears of repentance. And because of his failure, because he had failed his Lord. Now, despite the stark contrast between the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and the fallen man, Peter, this divide was not unbridgeable. The bridge of God's grace in Jesus Christ restores the fallen man, Peter. And that's the wonder of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Peter was restored. And I want to tell you this morning that the God of all grace remains today. The same grace that can restore Peter can restore you if you've been wandering from the Lord. But this morning we come then to continue our account provided for us in the Gospel of Mark. And we're considering this morning the danger and depravity of two particular evils, envy and pride. Now I realize that there are similarities this morning between the message that we had last week and the message we have this morning. But it's very important that we follow the pattern of Scripture. And we place emphasis where Scripture places it. We have no authority to take pieces out and say, well, we'll emphasize this bit but not that bit. We have to come through Scripture and we have to look at it and consider it in the very pattern and in the very way in which God has written it in His Word. And so we are still dealing at this point in time in our study of Mark, of the problem of man. The problem of man. The involvement of man leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ warns us this morning of two specific evils which often trouble us, even as Christians. Envy and pride. And these two evils working in our lives today, when unrepented of, cause us great damage. They damage our spiritual lives. They're just like pouring cold water on the glowing embers of our soul spiritually. And it will consume us. Envy and pride will eat us up and take away our spiritual joy. And so we need to look this morning at these two particular evils and understand the evil nature of envy and pride. So first of all, envy at its worst. Why was it the Jewish leaders were so envious of Jesus? We know this as envy because Pilate said he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. So that's what we're considering this morning. Why was it the Jewish leaders were so envious of Jesus? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons was the effect and influence Jesus had in his teaching. You know, there can even arise envy between churches and between ministers. You know, when we look at a church that's been blessed of God and they've remained faithful and God's honored them, and sometimes people will look on with envy and say, oh, well, there's this wrong and that wrong. And we're prone to this, and we need to understand the danger of envy. Well, one of the main differences between the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the rulers was not only the power that it came with, but it was because Jesus lived out his teaching. The Pharisees just pitched up on a Sabbath day, and the scribes, and they had their message and whatever they needed to do. in their Sabbath day worship, but their lives in the week did not correspond to the word of God that they were proclaiming on the Sabbath day or referring people to. But the Lord Jesus was different. What he preached, he practiced. He lived it out. You know, there was once a young lady that was troubled about something spiritually, and she went to visit her pastor. And as she got nearer the house, she heard this shouting and screaming. And the pastor and his wife were having a good old row. And not a good old row, they were having a row. And this young lady was so disturbed by this, it so affected her, that she didn't visit the pastor. All her confidence in the pastor had got, because she heard him shouting at his wife. And yet in the midweek, in the Sunday, he was preaching about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it caused great damage. See, Jesus was truth alive. People listened to him. And when Jesus preached, the people really felt he understood where they were. He sat where they sat. We read of this problem of the envy because of this very reason. That much people of the Jews, therefore... sorry, I've got that reference wrong. 12:19. Oh, John, let's look this up now here. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. They recognized it. Look, we're achieving so little. Look, when he preaches, the whole world is going. Oh, the world is going after him. They want to hear him. We've got to stop this man. And that's nothing but envy. There was a man called Rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I'm not necessarily recommending this book. I'm using it as an illustration because it does actually have relevance to what we're looking at here. However, it turned out a psychologist was writing a similar book at the time. And Krishna's book came out first, and he got a lot of praise for his book. It sold a whole lot more than the psychiatrist's book. And people kept talking about it all the time when it came out. The psychologist who wrote his book on a similar subject was so envious that he had to go to another psychologist to have some psychotherapy. And they talked about his envy of Krishna. Every time Kushner was on a television interview, the other fellow went mad, as it were, with jealousy. He couldn't stand it. Why should Kushner be praised and not him? Why should Kushner's book sell so well and his so poorly? And the counselor evidently tried to help him get it sorted out, to get it in perspective, to bring things back into line. But they discovered something. Why was Kushner's book better than his? Well, it was because Harold Kushner spoke from experience. It turned out that he and his wife had a son with a disease that causes a person to age rapidly. And at the age of 9, a child looks as if he's 50. His skin is wrinkled, his hair is fallen out, his bones are brittle. He dies in his early teen years. Parents don't know what to do sometimes about this. They're broken up. How to feel, how to cope. How much suffering can a family stand? How much suffering can parents watch in their children and not be so severely affected? What is the meaning of this all? I mean, there are so many issues that can compound in. And evidently, Krishna sits down at his desk and he starts writing. And he writes with tears in his eyes and a knife in his heart. He writes with stones of heaviness in his soul. He writes about suffering, and his tears blot the ink on the pages. He writes about suffering as a sufferer. People know this man's not just a doctor reading from a medical chart. He's a hurt man. He's a bruised man. And when he writes about suffering, they listen because he knows suffering in his own soul. The psychologists have written a book about suffering without having to suffer. And he wanted to tell people what it was like and how to cope with it without feeling the aching in his own heart. And when people turned away and went to Krishna's book, envy sank its fangs into his soul, and envy lurks in every shortcut that we make in life. We want to get where someone else is getting without doing the things they have to do in order to get there. And the Word of God tells us that when the Lord permits suffering in our life, it becomes a ministry, because we can comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted with. So there's a purpose, there's a reason. So the envy of the religious leaders against the perfect man showed up their hypocrisy and political motives. And Jesus spoke from the heart in wisdom and knowledge. He was prepared to practice what he preached. He was going to give his life for sinners. He was going to suffer and bleed and die for needy sinners. And when the leaders spoke, it simply revealed the hardness of their hearts. So let's look a bit further then at this problem with envy. As we look at this passage of scripture, we see that envy is a uniting force for evil. So we read in verse 1, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus. So all these leaders came together, and envy has this nature to it. It draws people of the same characteristic together. Envy draws other people of envy together. They came together. They held a consultation. And this reminds us of how important it is that when we have a meeting together, when we have what is the motive? Is it fellowship? Is it to do something to do our souls good? Is it to help one another? Always be careful of the motive of our meetings. Secondly, envy is a persecuting force. They bound Jesus in verse 1. Now, this is a description of the opposition to the gospel. This is what Satan's doing all the while. He's trying to bind people. And as they bound Jesus to take him to be crucified, they wanted to stop Jesus. They wanted to stop his ministry. That was their motive. There was nothing pure about their motive. It was a motive of envy. And that's what Satan's trying to do all the while. He's trying to bind people with ropes. I'm using figurative language. That they may not know the liberty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Later we read in Acts 13 when Paul was preaching the gospel to multitudes. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming, opposing the things spoken by Paul, trying to bind people back up in their traditions. And they hated to see these people being liberated and all these ropes that were around them being bound by their traditions are being cut away through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Envy is a persecuting force. But envy is also a misdirecting force. They carried him away. And we can be carried away by envy. It can affect us so much that we can be carried away with it. We can be swept away by this stream of envy in our life. And it becomes the motive of our conversations, the chief element of our conversations day by day as we consider other people. Envy motivates sinful actions. But then envy is also a dishonest accuser. So in verse 3, and the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now we know, as we look at the other gospel accounts, they use all sorts of means to accuse Jesus, and they resorted to very secular means for accusing Jesus. The religious leaders were not too choosy about whom they used. They were actually willing to use any particular person to try and get their way in the crucifixion of Jesus. We read in Luke 23 in verse 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidden to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So there was a whole array of people that were willing to come together to accuse the Lord Jesus. And Paul warns Timothy of such people, that they are proud, they know nothing, they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife, reviling and evil suspicions. Envy is a dishonest accuser. Envy is a misdirecting force. Envy is a persecuting force. Envy is a uniting force for evil. But envy stirs up anger. Envy stirs up anger. It's a stirring force. It troubles us. It works us up. We read again in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23:5, they were the more fierce, saying. They were the more fierce, saying, this man stirreth up anger. And this is what envy does. It stirs up anger. They were the more fierce. It really worked them up. Now, you know what it is like if you go for a walk and you see a puddle and the water is clear. But you put a stick in and you waggle it about a bit and the mud comes up, and lost is your clean puddle. It's all muddy and dark and dirty. And that's what envy's doing to you. That's what it does in your soul. It stirs up all sorts of wrong in your heart, in your old nature. And it affects your spiritual walk with God. And envy also stirs up dissent. Envy also stirs up dissent. Again, if we look at Luke 23, the whole multitude of them arose. It stirs up dissent. It stirs up a crowd. You know how it might be at a football match or a cricket match. There might be one very strong, loud person who is leading the singing or leading the assault on the opposing team, and eventually they're all singing with him and they're all joining in, and actually he's stirring up. And when there's an argument or a penalty or dissent, he's stirring it up and stirring the crowd up. That's what was happening here. But then we need to understand that envy supports the wrong cause. Envy always supports the wrong cause. In verse 11 of our chapter, but the chief priests moved the people, that is with envy, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. So envy will do us no good at all. And then envy does something else. Envy hardens the conscience. It hardens the heart. So we say things which are awesomely awful. So here we have this in Matthew 27. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew 27 verse 25. So here we are with the Lord Jesus Christ being falsely accused. Then answered all the people. All the people, notice that. That's the all the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the council, the high priest, the people. His blood be on us and on our children. What an awful thing to say. And that's what envy does. It hardens the conscience. It stimulates wrong thoughts and wrong statements. And envy actually stimulates what we might call negative emotions. I get too complicated here, but envy will stimulate negative emotions. In Luke 23:23, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now, the book of Proverbs tells us that envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. It affects you. It's not something you can treat lightly. Envy is damaging you, as it was damaging these people. It hardens the conscience. And finally, on envy, envy is an evidence of Antichrist. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 19 and verse 7. I realize this morning this message is hard, it's negative, but I'm simply coming through the scripture as we see it here at this point. There are two characteristics of the scripture before us this morning, that is envy and pride. Please turn with me to John 19 verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Notice that word very, those words very carefully. He made himself the Son of God. In other words, we don't accept him at all as the Son of God. He's made himself the Son of God. He's presented himself as the Son of God. He is a hypocrite. That's what they're saying. He's not who he says he is. He's made himself. And envy is an evidence of Antichrist. So we just move on then from envy to pride, and I want us to see this in the testimony of Pilate. Now, on the positive side, Pilate recognized the innocence of Jesus, and he did make some attempts to release him. He no doubt understood his duty to uphold justice, but in the end, justice for Pilate only extended to the preservation of his position. He acted upon the wisdom he had at the time. He was simply one person caught up in the axis of evil, which ultimately was subject to the overruling will of God. Jesus even said that to Pilate. He realized that. But Pilate, if we look at his testimony carefully, was a person who always wanted to come out on top, have the last say. So there was a problem of pride. He was a vivid example of the person who wants to keep their options open, to maintain, as it were, the status quo. We read, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see you to it." Now, he didn't really want to have anything to do with this. He wanted to protect himself, but on the other hand, he was nevertheless somewhat responsible. And as we look more closely at Pilate, we see actually Pilate was a person driven by pride. And it was pride which had the overwhelming factor in his life. And we see various characteristics of pride working in Pilate's life and his dealings with Jesus and the crowd. First of all, he asked Jesus the question, verse 2 of chapter 15 in Mark that we have before us. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." The first question, and this is in all the Gospels. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you who you say you are? But then we notice also pride and opportunity. If we turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 7, "And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at the time." It was like directly he had opportunity to get rid of this case or to get someone else involved in a leadership position. He took this opportunity so quickly, as soon as he knew. So there was self-preservation. And then there was pride and compromise. If we stay in Luke chapter 23, he's acknowledged that this man is not guilty. And Herod has acknowledged that there's nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So this man is not guilty. This man is innocent. There's nothing worthy of death. Yet in verse 16 we read, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." I'm still going to do something to him. Let's have a compromise here. I'll beat him to the point of death. And so you can see this man suffering physically, but then I'll release him. So this is classic compromise, and that's what pride does. Pride wants a compromise. Oh, if we give way here, and then we do that, and we'll try and balance it all up. And actually, it's pride. Pride and compromise go together. Pride looks for opportunities to protect oneself. Pride is concerned about position also. Are you the king of the Jews? He realized that actually he was the king, Pilate. And this, in a way, unnerved him. But he still ensured that that statement went on the cross, the king of the Jews. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. But pride and conscience. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 27, we look at the things that Pilate said. Matthew 27 and verse 24. Again, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that he rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." He knew Jesus was innocent because his conscience spoke to him that Jesus was innocent. And our conscience does this. It actually shows us what is right and what is wrong. But the question is, will our pride allow us to submit to our conscience and do what is right? But then there's another statement, and I won't turn to it, but in the Gospel of John 18, where there's a question about truth. And Pilate says to Jesus, he's always the one that wants to have the last word, "What is truth? What is truth?" In a way, Pilate was was a man that really didn't want to face up to the truth. The way, the truth, and the life was right before him. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the innocent man, the truth, the manifestation of truth. The way, the truth, and the life was before him. And he's looking at him straight in the eye, and he knows he's innocent. And he knows he's speaking the truth. And he knows that this man has a life of truth. And this man doesn't have to defend himself because he is truth. He is perfect. And he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" And that's what pride does. He doesn't want to face up to the truth. There's one thing that's stopping you from receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's pride. Pride is the great blinder of the eye. What is truth? And we can pray for the Lord to deal with our pride. Because pride and unbelief, they all go together. We may not realize it as such, but it's true. And we need God's help to deal with these great barriers. But then pride also goes with politics. And that's what pride does. It makes us political creatures. If you turn to John chapter 19, we will go to John chapter 19 and verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Oh, this is now political. Caesar's brought in. If you let this man go, and pride, oh, I've got to preserve myself, my position. If you let this man go. And then pride and popularity. If we turn back to Mark 15, verse 15. I'm looking at this passage with envy and pride and picking out parts that Pilate said to try and bring before you some of the dangers of pride. In Matthew 15, verse 15, Mark 15, verse 15, so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, whatever way we look at Pilate, and some of the things he said were commendable, but the point I'm trying to make is deep in his heart was pride. And in the end, when it came to the crisis, when it came to the crossroads, he was more willing to content the people and to save himself in this position and release Barabbas unto them and deliver Jesus. And he scourged him to be crucified. He knew it was wrong. He knew Jesus was a just man. But pride wanted to gratify the crowd. But then pride and cruelty. Pride goes together with cruelty. After he had scourged him. Didn't have to scourge Jesus in a way, did he? But all scripture must be fulfilled. But he is responsible after he had scourged him. Now you know scourging was actually lead and bone on the end of leather thongs. And they just beat a person. And it was most painful. It was excruciatingly painful. So we've looked at two things this morning. Envy and pride. And if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us struggles with envy and pride to a greater or lesser extent. None of us can sit here this morning and say, well, it's not an issue for me. Pride's not an issue for me. Envy's not an issue for me. I've got that sorted in my life. You haven't. Only by the grace of God can you have this sorted in your life. And it will always be something that pops up in the old nature. It'll be something we have to battle with till the day we die. Only by the grace of God can we overcome this evil of pride and envy. And if we allow it, if we harden our hearts to envy and pride, it will consume us, it will damage us, it will hurt us. But finally this morning, as we come to conclusion, let us return to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning we spoke about his serenity. But what about his silence? It's very evident in the Gospel of Mark. We're meant to listen to this. We're meant to take a heed of this. Because Jesus answered nothing. And Pilate was amazed at this. He answers thou nothing? Jesus yet answered nothing. He didn't defend himself. And this again was to fulfill scripture, because in Isaiah 53:7 we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And there's a lesson for us. When people say unkind things about you, when people speak about you unkindly, or use you unkindly, or do unkind things to you, don't hit back. Don't hit back. Go to Mark 15 and you will see that Jesus answered nothing. Jesus answered nothing. And we see serenity. We see silence. We see submission. And we see the sovereignty of God overruling all these events, even envy and pride. And that is a great comfort for us, that even when we've had to cope with envy and pride, either in our own life or against us, the God of all grace can overrule. And if we come to him and we trust in him and we plead the precious name and work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we humble yourselves before the living God, God by his grace will lift you up again. So we confess our pride, we confess our envy, and we plead the precious person of Jesus Christ, the one above all others, and we look to him and we behold the man, and we trust in him, we believe in him, and we cry, behold the man. This is whom I'm going to depend upon for the rest of my life. This is the one I'm going to look to. This is the one I want to learn about. This is the one I want to know, like the Apostle Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. It's Jesus. Jesus alone. He is my inspiration. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's turn to our hymn books. We sing number 400.